Several months ago, I told you the story of a famous violinist who gave a concert in the great hall of Boston. He sold out on his concert. People crowded to get to see him. There were people who could not come to see him because the concert hall was sold out. But he tried an experiment days before the concert. He dressed himself, looking like a homeless man, took on his violin, went into one of the train stations, and started playing the violin. And people in their hurry, some slowed down, some stopped for a few minutes, some even put on a few cents in his hat and then quickly moved on. They had no idea that the man who had just sung in a train station was the famous artist who had filled out the Boston Hall. What made the difference between these experiences? In one scenario, they knew who they were going to listen to, and they planned ahead of time, they got tickets early, they paid a price to go to him. But the second scenario, they didn't know who they are listening to, and therefore, they just thought, oh, it's just one of those average artists want to be. Friends, would you have come with a different attitude today in our gathering if you knew that Jesus was preaching in our pulpit today? I am no Jesus. That is clear. But there's something in us that when we know we are in the presence of someone very famous, very powerful, even in the presence of someone divine, we may feel different. And yet today we get to see an experience where Jesus went incognito, where Jesus appeared and made himself unrecognizable. And in those moments, there are things we are meant to learn about Jesus, particularly when we don't see him with our eyes. And the passage before us will show us. What can we learn about Jesus when we cannot see Jesus? Would you open God's word to Luke chapter 24? We continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, starting with verse 13 all the way to verse 35. Seeing Jesus when you can't see Jesus. Let's listen to God's word this morning from Luke 24, verse 13 to 35. Here is God's word for us this morning. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory, into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for revealing this word to us, helping us 2,000 years later to have access to what has happened to Christ and to how he revealed himself to the disciples on the day when he rose from the grave. Father, as I preach this word, I ask for your help. Would you help me proclaim it? And would you help us all to hear it so that your purposes with this passage may be accomplished in our hearing today? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This is the one time when Jesus appears incognito. He wants to make himself known, but in ways that are unrecognizable by those he appears to. What a strange passage. Jesus makes himself unrecognizable. He appears to these two disciples, but in this incognito fashion. Why? The aim that Jesus has is not merely to appear to the disciples to prove that he was risen. If Jesus' primary goal was simply to appear to the disciples, simply to prove himself that he is alive, well, he goes about it in a very longabout way. In a very, we might say, inefficient way. The inability to see Jesus is intentional on Jesus' part. It's not a fault with the disciples. Jesus makes himself unrecognizable because he had a plan to teach the disciples, these two, something crucial about himself, even when they could not see him. Their lessons Jesus meant to teach his disciples to help them see Christ in a way that they have never seen him before. Because there are things we must learn to see when we can't see Jesus. And that's the aim of the sermon this morning. There are things we must learn to see when we can't see Jesus. And perhaps this passage is the most relevant for you and I today as followers of Christ 2,000 years later, when physically we cannot share with the disciples, with all the 11 and all the rest of the disciples, we cannot share in the privileged status of seeing and recognizing Jesus with our physical eyes. But here's one event in the history of the disciples where they could not see Jesus, even though Jesus was in their midst. So there are lessons for you and I to learn about seeing Jesus when we can't see him. What are those lessons? What is Jesus wanting to communicate and prove to the disciples about himself, about seeing him, when he intentionally made himself unseen to them? Because you and I are in this journey following Christ when with our physical eyes, we can't see him. So what are the lessons that we must learn to see when we can't see Jesus physically? Four lessons that this passage reveals to us, that Jesus wants to communicate to us through this passage. First of all, lesson number one, see the slowness of heart to believe. See the slowness of heart to believe. As Jesus chose to go with the disciples to join them on this road to Emmaus and to appear to them in a way that they could not recognize him physically, notice how Luke describes the two disciples. And this is the amazing part. You get to see something about the two disciples that they would not reveal, they would not show, had Jesus appeared to them in a recognizable way. But this is only possible. We only get to see this side of the disciples because Jesus went incognito, because Jesus refrained from appearing to them in a way that they could recognize him. So we get to see the disciples raw, with no makeup, with no let me present myself in a presentable way because Jesus is going to show up. We get to see them without Jesus, or so they thought they are without Jesus. We get to see them raw. And notice how Luke describes them in verse 17. After Jesus interacts with one another, I mean with them, and says, "What are you talking about?" And Cleopas is recorded in Scripture. Cleopas will be known in the whole Bible as the one who asked Jesus this strange question: "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who has no idea what has happened?" What an ironic question. Of all the people that could be asked, Cleopas asked this man, and Jesus has a sense of humor. You know how I know that? Because he goes along and he plays what things? Jesus is just masterful in this moment. Verse 17, as he said, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And notice how Luke describes the disciples in this moment. And they stood still, looking sad. Think about it. It's a day of the resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. The disciples had already heard the testimony of the women at the tomb. They have already heard the message of the angels that appeared to the women, telling them that Jesus is not in the tomb. He has risen. It's now sometime in the afternoon of that day. But these disciples are still sad. They are looking sad. They even told this stranger that some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see. Notice how they finish their story. Oh yeah, we heard that someone said to the women that he's risen, but we haven't seen him. So on the eve of the resurrection day, when these disciples had heard the news, some of them went to the tomb and found it empty, but they have not seen Jesus. So they're still sad. These 11 disciples, and the two in particular, would not believe without seeing Jesus. So they're still sad. Their face, their body language was such a good mirror of what was going on in the heart. They still didn't believe. The testimony of the women, the empty tomb, and the vision, the message through the vision of the angels was not enough for these disciples to get them to believe that Jesus has risen. They're still not believing. And the way they reported the events of that day reveals where they stumbled. The stumbling was that they had still not seen him with their physical eyes. In other words, what held them back in their sadness is the fact that they could not confirm with their physical eyes the physical presence of Jesus. They think they have a sight problem. We haven't seen him yet to confirm that this stuff is true. They also think they have an experience problem. Unless they experience Jesus with their physical senses, they won't believe. Oh, friends, how often the reason of personal experience becomes a stumbling block to people even today. People thinking, unless I see things with my own eyes, or unless I experience it in my life, I won't believe. I won't take God's word to be true. Oh, friends, there are people today who have the same kind of high value of their personal experience, even of their sensory experience. Unless I experience it, I just won't believe. And their life and their body language may even show it, what's hiding in their hearts. And notice Jesus' diagnostic to their sadness. Jesus looks at their sadness because it's clear. Luke points it out. they were looking sad. Jesus looks at their sadness, and the problem he identifies is not the experience they were craving for. The problem is not that they didn't get to see Jesus physically. The problem is not in their experience of Jesus or lack thereof. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, pause with me for a moment. Insert yourself into the scene. Two disciples looking sad. They weren't just looking sad, they were sad. Their looks betrayed what was going on in their hearts. And can you imagine if someone met you and you were in a sad state, in a place of discouragement, in a place of just being down, and someone meets you and says, oh, foolish one. What would you say? To the modern ear, that sounds awfully insensitive. We might even say, he's got no social relational IQ. Why is Jesus calling them, these two sad disciples, foolish? You know why? Because they are slow to believe the Bible. Friends, it is foolish not to believe the Bible. Actually, it's quite opposite. According to Jesus, According to Jesus, those who are slow to believe the Bible are foolish. Now, if you are doubting, if you are in a place where there are things you just don't believe from the Bible, I don't want to be insensitive to you. But on the authority of Jesus, I'm going to tell you the same words that Jesus told his two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Oh, foolish ones. You might say, well, that will not draw anybody in. That's true. But Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, who defeated death, is telling people who doubted that it is foolish not to believe the scriptures. What's worse about this situation is that the two people Jesus is talking to are not strangers to Jesus. They've been with Jesus. They've heard his teachings. They knew what power Jesus had. And yet, on this day, they're still slow to believe. They're still slow in their hearts to take to heart what Jesus had spoken, what God has said. Oh, friends, this is the power of God, that Jesus is speaking to hearts who are slow to believe, and he confronts them in their slowness, and he's saying to them, your problem is not that you have not had a chance to see the resurrected Jesus with your eyes. That is not your problem. Your deeper problem is your heart is slow to believe. Their sadness and their discouragement finds its root in their lack of trusting the Word of God. Now, I want to make a clarification here. God's people can trust God's Word and still be sad and weighed down at times. So there are situations like we've seen in Psalm 22 where the psalm writer is sad. He's trusting God, and yet there's sadness and being weighed down. So there is a category for those experiences. And yet, there's a host of other experiences when the reason for our sad hearts is because we actually don't believe and trust in God's Word. The sadness of these disciples is rooted in their failure to understand and trust the Scriptures. Oh, friends, sometimes our sadness and discouragement may be traced down to the reality that we both misunderstand and mistrust the Bible, God's Word. We fail to see and believe what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Friends, when you're going through a season of discouragement and sadness, could it be that part of the cause of that sadness and discouragement is you have stopped feeding your word or your soul with the Word of God? Sadness and discouragement have a way to keep us away from God's Word. And you know, if you've been through moments like that, you know how in moments of sadness and discouragement, they have a power to corrode our faith. It's a real danger. Sadness and discouragement have a way to keep us from the medicine we need most, namely, the promises of the Word of God. So friend, what would it look like for you to go afresh to Scripture when you're sad and discouraged? Go to it even when you don't feel like it. Go to it even when you don't have the motivation for it. What if you took time to spend with the Lord as you read His Word in the midst of your sadness, of your discouragement? It is possible to be physically in the presence of Jesus and still not see Him. That was the story of these two disciples. And it's possible to have not only the inability to see Jesus physically, but also to miss out on what Jesus had spoken. Because they wanted something else first. They wanted a physical experience with Jesus, and because of that, they could not benefit from the words they had known from Jesus. So the first thing Jesus shows them, and lesson for these disciples to learn when they can't see Jesus, is to see the slowness of heart to believe. I wonder, when you feel like you're not able to see Jesus in the midst of your own circumstances, I wonder if there is some slowness of heart that you can see and discover in your own inner being. But lesson number two, what to see when you can't see Jesus with your physical eyes. Lesson number two, see Jesus' death and resurrection as necessary for redemption. See Jesus' death and resurrection as necessary for redemption. When the disciples say, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what had happened?" And as they tell the story, but Jesus, they have not seen. Jesus responds to them, verse 26. "Oh, foolish ones, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" Jesus corrects their distorted expectations. What did these disciples expect? What did they expect? To understand what they expected, we must go back to the way they told the story of what had happened in Jerusalem these days. Go back with me to verse 20 and 21. When they talk about Jesus being mighty in deed and power, and how they said, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Notice their expectation. Notice their hope. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But they said, but our leaders killed the very one we had hoped would redeem Israel. What does this say about their expectation for redemption? In their minds, Jesus got killed before he was able to redeem Israel. Right? At the very least, they're assuming, whoa, they killed the man who was supposed to redeem Israel. They killed him before he could redeem Israel. Or, here's another possible expectation. The other expectation might be, they expected Jesus to redeem Israel without Jesus dying. Right? They thought it was possible for Jesus to redeem Israel without him dying. Oh, friends, what we see here is assumptions, expecting deliverance without the suffering and death of Jesus. Salvation without Jesus suffering, dying, and raising from the grave. Friends, that is a false gospel. A redemption, a salvation without Jesus suffering, dying, and rising from the grave is no gospel. And these disciples, this is what they're expecting. They had assumed redemption without substitution. They had assumed redemption without someone paying for the sins of the people. Where did they get that wrong? So Jesus is correcting their false impressions. Jesus is showing that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. It was necessary for these things to happen to the Messiah. Before the Messiah could enter into his glory and bring the kingdom to God's people, he had to suffer these things. Oh, Jesus is telling these followers of his that there is no redemption of Israel without the Messiah suffering these things. Riley, the Anglican bishop, said beautifully, a temporal redemption of the Jews by a conqueror appears to have been the redemption which they looked for. A temporary redemption for the Jews by a conqueror appears to have been the redemption they were looking for. And a spiritual redemption by a sacrificial death was an idea which their minds could not thoroughly take in. Hear the disciples on the day of the resurrection, and they still don't get it, that in order for God to redeem his people, the king had to die. They still don't get it. And what's wrong about their expectations is the desire and the craving for redemption without a suffering and a substitute king dying in the place of God's people. Oh, friends, today there are people who want God to save them, but without the gospel. There are people today who want to experience God's rescue, but without Jesus dying for them. It's not hard to sell people the promise of redemption. It's not hard to tell people that God will rescue them from their diseases, from their hopelessness, from their purposelessness, from their vain life, from their life that seems to be wasting away. It's not hard to sell people to a purpose-driven life. And yet, without Jesus. And that's what these disciples are craving for. We had hoped that he would be the one to rescue us. But he died. Oh, friends, are you looking for a rescue from God, but without Jesus being a part of that picture? Are you looking for a rescue from God, but without Jesus being your substitute? Because those kind of impressions continue to mushroom today. The disciples on the way to Emmaus reveal that they had those wrong impressions. They still did not understand the gospel. So Jesus needed them to see something when they couldn't see Jesus. Jesus needed them to see that the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus were necessary in order for God to bring redemption to his people. Oh, friend, if you're here today, we want to communicate to you the greatest news of all time, that God is in the business of rescuing sinners. He wants to rescue you, not from your purposelessness, not even from your meaningless life. God wants to save you and rescue you from your sin. And the only way for him to do that, the only possible way for that redemption to take place, is if the King Jesus suffered, died, and was raised on your behalf. Without that, without you looking to him as your substitute and understanding the necessity of his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners as a substitute, there is no redemption of God's people. When you look to Jesus as your Redeemer, when you see the necessity of his death and of his resurrection for redemption, you too can experience Jesus, and you can see him even when you can't see him with your eyes. Friends, there is no redemption of God's people without Jesus dying and rising from the dead. Let me ask you, are there ways in which you expect God's rescue out of troubles outside of Jesus? Lesson number three. So if Jesus says, first, see the slowness of heart to believe, that's the first lesson. The second lesson, see Jesus' death and resurrection as necessary for redemption. Lesson number three, see Jesus in all the scriptures. Look at what else Jesus corrected them as he answered their distorted hopes. Verse 26 and 27, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when Luke tells us beginning with Moses and all the prophets, when it says beginning with Moses, the reason he's using a language, that's a shorthand for the books, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, because Moses wrote those books. So when Jesus says beginning, or Luke says beginning with Moses, it's in essence he's saying beginning with Genesis, all the way through the prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament. And then he says, and through all the scriptures, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things that are concerning himself. Now, question, where was it necessary that these things should happen to Christ? According to whom was it necessary that these things should happen to Christ? according to the scriptures. According to the Bible, according to God's self-revelation of himself in the written Old Testament records, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and rise on the third day. Oh, friends, when it says that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, if there was one place I wanted to be a fly on a wall, or no, a fly on a little flower in the field going to Emmaus and listen in on the conversation, it would be on this moment, to hear how Jesus would open up the Old Testament and show them all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. Oh, friends, Jesus is showing us here that Christ followers ought to read the Old Testament with the expectation of seeing Jesus in it. Now, this does not mean that we ought to look for Jesus in every verse in the same way we play the Where is Waldo game. It's not supposed to mean that in every verse we got to see, well, is Jesus in this word or in this comma? That's not the point. That would be a misreading of looking for Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. The point is, every part of the Old Testament, sometimes in explicit ways, sometimes in implicit ways, are pointing to the need of a substitute, of the need for someone who would experience God's judgment so that God's people could be freed of their sins. There's many ways we could unfold that in the Old Testament. One of the ways was the psalm that our brother Ethan read earlier, Psalm 22, which was written by King David. The king promised to have God's kingdom, experiencing the realities of Psalm 22 is just one of the amazing many passages in the Old Testament. But the entire Old Testament as written revelation is pointing to Jesus. The law is pointing to Jesus. The prophets are pointing to Jesus. The wisdom literature are pointing to Christ. So I want to encourage you, learn to see Jesus and look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Learn how the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation has one grand story, one grand plan of God's rescue of sinners. One book that helps us see the Bible together is a book called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible by Vaughn Roberts. But just also reading the whole Bible from cover to cover, beginning to see how Scripture, the echoes of Scripture, interconnect with one another. Friends, even in the Old Testament, God did not intend to save his people through their efforts. Even the law was not given as a stair that they would just climb up the stairs by their own efforts to try to get to heaven. Even the law was written to point to people, both what God demanded and were supposed to, but could never do it on their own. So don't read the Old Testament legalistically. Read every part of the Old Testament preparing the way for the need for the coming of Christ. The book we're reading this summer, A Gospel Primer for Christians, is a book that encourages us how to look to Jesus and how to apply Jesus to our hearts and to our lives in the daily experiences. So whether you read the Old Testament, whether you read the New Testament, everything looking to Christ and connecting your life to Christ. Jesus was not only exposing the slowness of their hearts, he not only helped them to see the necessity of his death and resurrection, he not only helped them see Jesus in the Bible, but notice fourth lesson Jesus is doing. See Jesus causing hearts to burn within us. See Jesus causing our hearts to burn within us. When this time comes for them to arrive to their village, the disciples ask Jesus to stay with them. He is asking them to remain with them because it was too late for him to keep going. Our kids responded this week as we were reading this passage, how much friendlier people used to be back then. They would just invite someone over. They had just met an hour earlier. They just invited them over. People used to be much friendlier back then. Now, friends, it's true that they invited this new friend. But notice that this new friend, they had spent time talking with this new friend from the Bible, from the Scriptures. And the irony is, in this hospitality, is that the friend they invited to stay over at their house and whom they were planning to feed takes control of the dinner plans. How do we know that? Well, look with me to verse 30 and 31. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Remember, he is not the host. He's the guest. And yet he's the one who gives them the bread after blessing it, after breaking it. Jesus comes in as a guest and he takes over. Yes, that's what Jesus does. When you bring Jesus into your life, he wants to take over. He wants to be the one who's the provider. And notice what happens. As he broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, why did Jesus vanish from their sight? The text doesn't tell us. We are left to assume some explanations or to think through some plausible reasons. I want to give you my plausible reason why I think Jesus vanished from their sight, so that we could get to hear what they keep talking when they could no longer see Jesus again. Because there's lessons in this text that we're meant to learn how to see when we can't see Jesus. So what's the fourth lesson in this moment when Jesus has appeared to them physically and then he vanishes right away? What's the lesson? Verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? What's the lesson? When did their hearts start burning? Was it when their eyes were able to recognize Jesus? What is the text saying? What changed sad hearts into burning hearts? What was it? It's there in the text. Did not our hearts burn within us? Remember, they were sad. And all of a sudden now they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? It was not the physical seeing of Jesus that got their hearts burning. It was when Jesus helped them see Jesus in the Scriptures, even while their eyes could not see him. This is the power of God. God can change sad hearts into burning hearts when the Bible is opened and explained. When people get to see Jesus in the scriptures, sad hearts can become burning hearts. Oh, friends, these two disciples experienced that burning within their hearts before they could visibly see Jesus. It was not the experience of Jesus with their physical senses that caused their hearts to burn. It was seeing Jesus in the scriptures that caused their hearts to burn. Friends, this is what can happen when God's people open the scriptures to one another and when we talk about Jesus from the scriptures to one another. I pray that this kind of burning of heart would happen yet again among us every time we open the Bible and show Jesus present in the scriptures. We may not have the ability to see Jesus right now physically with our eyes. We may not have the physical experience of being with Jesus physically, but we too can have the same experience as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had, have burning hearts when Jesus is seen in the scriptures. And whether that happens in a formal service like ours, or whether that happens in an informal conversation on a walk, when you just start talking about the Bible and see Jesus in the scriptures, see the need for Christ, see the promises that God has made about the redemption that is fulfilled in Jesus that you and I can have if we look to Jesus. Oh, I pray. How I pray. That God would give burning hearts to us to experience afresh in a similar way when simply the scriptures are being opened. I want to encourage you to pray for the same thing. Pray that when you open the scriptures and look to see Jesus in the scriptures, that your heart would be burning again. Oh, friends, ask God to help you open the scriptures to others so that others may experience that when you talk to them about the scriptures. Let me encourage you to give yourself to one-on-one discipling relationships or to spend time with other fellow believers, to spend time with other non-believers and introduce them to Jesus. Because when we show Jesus from the scriptures, God can use that simple act of speaking the Bible to others to paint Jesus and help others see Jesus in the scriptures. Use hospitality for such conversations. Use inviting people over so that you can speak to them about Jesus. Give yourself to read the Bible for your own sake and for the sake of others, so that others and you together can have burning hearts. Oh, friends, Jesus could have healed the doubts of these two disciples by merely showing up and giving them a fully recognizable version of himself. But he didn't do that. He chose to appear to them in an unrecognizable way so they would intentionally not see Jesus. This was God's plan. This was his plan. Why? Because there are lessons to learn in seeing when we don't see Jesus. We must see the slowness of heart to believe, that we too can have that problem. We must see afresh the death of Jesus and his resurrection as necessary for our redemption. We must see Jesus in the scriptures, and we must see Jesus causing hearts to burn within us when the scriptures are opened. These are lessons for us to learn how to see when you and I can't see Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how marvelous are your plans. How powerful are your ways. How comforting it is to know that we can see Christ when we can't see him physically. Father, thank you for putting in the scriptures this story that we can relate to, that often our own journey, so often our own journey is filled with sadness and discouragement because we don't get to experience you as we expect. And yet, Father, you remind us that in our sadness, in our hopelessness, in our discouraged hearts, the word of Jesus can appear once again and remind us that you have put the storyline and the reality of Christ, you have put him all through the Bible. That he has physically lived on this earth, has died the death we deserve to die, has risen in a way that none of us could on our own. And yet he will come again to judge us and to reconcile us to you. Father, we pray that until Christ comes, until we will see him face to face, until we will touch him, until we will see him with our physical eyes, give us eyes to see him in our hearts. Give us the eyes of faith. Give us the ears to hear his words so that we may respond to him, so that we may follow him. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.